All right. Welcome and good morning, everybody. Great to see you. First and Second Kings, and we're starting Second Kings this morning. And there's a great portion of God's Word and a blessing. So let's bow in prayer. Father, we come to your Word reverently and expectantly. And we pray for a blessing. We pray that you'd bless us with the Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd show us yourself and your ways. We pray that we would not be like Israel, turning away from a spring of blessing and turning towards broken cisterns. But we pray that we would be like what the nation of Israel once one day be obedient towards you, trusting in you, turning toward you with a soft heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Kings chapter 1 through 3. And when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he started preaching everywhere about the kingdom. And where did he get that? Where did he get that idea to say, well, I'm here to save, and maybe it'd be helpful if I'd speak of salvation in terms of a kingdom. Maybe that'd be easier to understand. Where did he get that idea? So you start out preaching about the kingdom, and then his parables also. A lot of his parables were the kingdom of God is like a woman mixing dough or a net cast into the sea, this sort of thing. And so spoke a lot about the kingdom. Where did he get that idea? Well, the kingdom that he was speaking about is this kingdom that we're looking at that's disintegrating and dividing here and getting ruined by sin and ruined by a bunch of evil kings and who are leading the people astray too. It's a kingdom with a history. It's a kingdom with a capital in Jerusalem with a people. And what is the purpose of this kingdom? What would success look like for this kingdom if this kingdom was everything that God called it to be? Well, actually, success for this kingdom, and you have to go back to Abraham for this, because it's about Abraham's family, which the Lord promises him will one day be a kingdom. Success for this kingdom would actually look like reversing the curse in the world. Strangely, it's God's plan. It's Abraham's family and the nation that comes from him, which he tells him is going to be a kingdom. That's, oddly enough, the plan to reverse the curse in the world. And so that's what success would look like, so that if this kingdom succeeded in what called it to be, the character of the world would also change from being disobedient to being obedient. And then the character of the world would change because of that, from being cursed to being blessed as well. So that's the purpose of this kingdom that we're studying. Other kingdoms are important too. This isn't the only kingdom in the world. We're going to look at others: Edom, Moab, Syria, other kingdoms. We live in not a kingdom, but a nation. Those nations and kingdoms are important too. But their purpose is really just to restrain disobedience. It's not to transform it into something else. It's just to restrain it. And so success looks like restraining evil for those kingdoms. And when those kingdoms fail to succeed, what results is violence, because that's the logical end of evil. And that's what other kingdoms are called to restrain. So when other kingdoms break down, violence results. But when this kingdom breaks down, it's kind of a crisis of hope of what God is doing in the world. So this is the story of people ruining this kingdom because of their sin. In fact, the history of this kingdom, it reads a lot like the history of other kingdoms that have been ruined by sin as well. And so there's a lot of similarities to that, except if you look more closely at this kingdom, even while it's disintegrating, you see all kinds of signs that God is still at work, that God is remembering his special purpose for this kingdom. And nowhere do you see that more as this kingdom disintegrates than in its darkest moments, like this one that the author of Kings, whoever that is, or the Holy Spirit, is pausing over this dark moment. And the dark moment is the rule of the house of Omri in the north, and especially the reign of Ahab, which is the worst king. And so there's actually in this part of 1st and 2nd Kings, it just kind of flows right into it. You've got to focus on the north
the kingdom, you hardly hear about the South at all. It's keeping track of the two side by side. And the South is also deteriorating, Judah, for the same reason, because of sin, deteriorating from within, but at a slower rate. And so there's a big focus on the darkest part of the kingdom, which is in the north with Ahab, and the Lord raising up with great power, actually, Elijah and Elisha. And he's saying, I'm not done. And what is the power and what's at work in this kingdom, what is eventually going to cause it to reach its goal, is the power of my word coming to pass. And so it's his prophets, the ones who speak the word that the Lord is especially raising up through the ministry of Elijah and also his successor, Elisha. Okay, so with that kind of as an introduction, let's jump right in. And we're jumping right into the Ahab's dead. Ahab died last time. He's the worst king so far. And his son, Ahaziah, is reigning in his place, but he's going to have a really short reign, only 2 years. So if you look on our little chart at the end, he's just kind of a blip, Ahaziah. But that's what we're going to start reading about is Ahaziah's reign in the north. So 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And during Ahab's reign, Moab paid tribute and paid with lambs and wool. And we'll read about that actually in chapter 3. It's going to come back to it. Chapter 3 and verse 4, we'll read about it this time. So Moab has been kind of like a tributary to Israel during Ahab's reign, but Ahab dies and now they're a problem to Ahab's son, Ahaziah. Now Syria, which is the neighbor to the north of Israel, is more of a problem than Moab. And so they kind of dominate this section of Kings as Israel's enemy. In fact, all the victories against Syria that Israel's going to have during this time are just going to be a temporary relief from Hazael's power. And they're only going to get real relief a little bit later on after the house of Omri is gone from Syria. And then at the end, the Lord's going to raise up a different enemy, Assyria, one from a more distant place, which is actually going to take them off of the land. So Moab is a problem. Syria is even more of a problem. Also in Ahaziah's reign, the prophets are still at work. They're going to oppose the king's policies. Sometimes they're going to support the kings, especially in a time of war, and they're going to be living and working together. We'll see like a school of prophets and not really in hiding either. They seem like not like it's in Jezebel's time. So this is a little bit of a respite from the worst days under Ahab. Probably Baal worship is going on during Ahaziah's reign, alongside of the perverted worship of Yahweh that Jeroboam set up, the two calves, which wasn't purported to be Baal worship, but was to be the worship of Yahweh. And then also there's some true worship of Yahweh going on, at least with the prophets. And so all that is going on side by side. Probably the dream of establishing all Baal worship in the north and removing both the perverted worship of Yahweh and the true worship of Yahweh as well is died with Ahab. So Ahaziah is actually not as bad of a king as Ahab was. Ahab is the worst of the house of Omri. But Ahaziah is reigning in his place, and he's got two difficulties. One is Moab that rebels against Israel after the death of Ahab, and the other is this accident that he has at home. Verse 2, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. So he falls through a lattice of an upper chamber, and I was reading a little bit about this, and they were saying it's probably like a window screen, you know, that he's leaning, somehow he's leaning against, and so he has this accident that's the result of a fall. So he's ill, he's injured, and he's trying to recoup and recover. So he sends messengers to Baalzebub, which is Baal, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. Interesting, just the name Baalzebub means Lord of the Flies, which is kind of an insult. And there's no evidence outside of Scripture of any Beelzebub, but there is evidence of a Beelzebul, which means Baal the Prince. So that would be like a title for Baal, kind of an honorary title for Baal. That's what Jesus calls Satan, Beelzebul, with an L on the end, not a B. And so it may be a time in Scripture where there's kind of a pun that's used. You know, Trump does this to people. He puts a bad name on them that sounds like their real name. And actually, Scripture may do that a little bit as well. The Lord may do that in Scripture. Like, for example, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, means man of shame. And his name could have been, I think it's even mentioned in other places, something else, but that's more like a nickname of his. Or Nabal, Abigail's husband, his name means fool. You know, maybe that's not the name his parents gave him, but a name that sounds like that, and so that his character was called that in Scripture. So it's given as Beelzebub for whatever reason, which translates as Lord of the Flies. He's sending to a Baal. Baal the Prince, maybe, as he's called in Philistia, and Lord of the Flies, Baal of the Flies, perhaps as he's mentioned here in Scripture. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Rise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then Elijah departed. So the king sends messengers to Philistia, to Ekron, to speak to Beelzebub and find out whether he's going to recover. But Elijah meets him on the way, and they actually turn around and go back, these messengers. And they actually give a faithful message of what Elijah told them to say. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So the messengers, they have enough courage to not to sugarcoat what Elijah said. I think they say it pretty much exactly as he gave it. He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and spoke these words to you?" They answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." He knows how he dresses. He's a man who lives away from the comforts of the city out in the wilderness. So John the Baptist is going to dress as well. And so when he hears about what he looks like and how he dresses, he says, "It's Elijah the Tishbite. It's my parents' old enemy, Elijah." This is Ahab and Jezebel's son. And so he knows who it is. Instead of submitting to him, he sends to have Elijah arrested. So verse 9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill." He's not running. He ran from Jezebel at one point, but I guess those days are over for Elijah. "He was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.' And so he says the same thing, maybe in a little less sure of a tone of voice, since of all these scorched bodies, you know, 50 of them around the hill. But he's foolish enough to say the same thing. Elijah replied to him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And this guy makes a lot more sense. Now there's 100 corpses, charred corpses around here. And Elijah's sitting on top of this hill. "When the third captain of 50 went up and he came and bowed down, when the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captain of 50s with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king." And so because he came with humility, and also because the angel of the Lord just told Elijah, he spares the life of these 50 and he lets them be arrested. But basically, they're just going to take him back to the king And Elijah is going to be able to give the king his message in person one last time. His life's work, his life's message, he's going to have one more opportunity to say it in front of a king. Verse 16, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god of Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So he dies 2 years into his reign. His reign is marked by the reigns of the kings of Judah. So that's the way they keep the chronology. And it's really confusing because the king of Judah is also a Jehoram. And there's also going to be an Ahaziah as well in Judah here. So it gets really confusing. But okay, we're sticking with the Ahaziah that is Ahab's son and died of 2 years because he fell out of the window. And he doesn't have a son. He's only reigned for 2 years. He doesn't have a son. And so his brother, another son of Ahab and Jezebel, is going to reign in his place. And his brother's name is Jehoram. Jehoram became king in his place. So we're going to have two Jehorams now are reigning at the same time, but we'll get back to that in a different, lesson. So, the brother, is there. And now we come to the end of Elijah's, life, on earth, although it's a life that doesn't terminate in a death. It terminates in something else, a translation, to heaven. And so this is chapter 2. And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So the way this is told tells you what's going to happen from the start, the main thing that's going to happen. It sets the scene. This is when the Lord is about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind to heaven. And so it's just going to tell you how that happens. And it gives the place where this happened. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. There's going to be a number of cities mentioned. They're going to go down to the Jordan Valley. They're going to cross over the Jordan, and that's where this event is going to take place. Interesting, the cities that are mentioned, they're retracing backwards what Israel did when they first came into the land. They also crossed the Jordan River. The Jordan dried up, and they crossed over. They went to Gilgal, or they went to Jericho, they went to Gilgal, they went to Bethel. So they're doing kind of a backwards, for whatever reason, of what Israel did. And the Lord's work in Israel is kind of narrowed to what he's doing with his prophets here. And perhaps that's the reason why, or something to that reason. But Elijah said to Elisha, he wants to be by himself, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And here you have, I can't resist calling attention to it. It's an oath. It's an oath. And I mentioned that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you go kind of from one oath to another. And then you get to the Sermon on the Mount, which seems to forbid oaths. I don't think it does forbid oaths. I think what it does forbid is using oaths in your normal speech. And you hear that from people who aren't saved, you know, everything, you know, you're just talking about something normal and everything is, I swear to God, this, you know, and all that. And it's just irreverent. The Lord says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. But on a important occasion, like testifying in court, an oath is, or taking the office of president, let's say, an oath is actually very appropriate. It actually would be wrong not to take an oath. But you find that the people of God do take oaths, and an oath is calling down harm on yourself if you fail to do what you're saying that you're going to do. In other words, and I've said this too, when someone makes an oath, you get a real insight into their character. You find out what's more important to them than death. And for a believer, there are many things more important to us than death. For certain kinds of unbelievers, there's nothing more important to them than death. That's not true of all unbelievers. It wasn't true of Jezebel. You know, she made an oath about Baal. It was more important to her than her life. Elisha wants to be with Elijah. You know, this is not something he's neutral about. It's not something he's doing until something better comes along for him. He wants to be with Elijah. As the Lord lives and you yourselves live, I will not leave you. You can tell me to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you. And it reminds you of Ruth and Naomi, right, who were coming down from the other side of the Jordan, and says something very similar. So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." So the prophets seem to be living together, and they're all prophets, so they all know what's going to happen. You know, the Lord has revealed to them, or to some of them at least, what's going to happen. And so these prophets are coming to Elisha and telling him, "The Lord's going to take away your master from you today." And Elisha knows it too, but he doesn't want to talk about it. And maybe that's because he's grieving over it being separated from Elijah, who he loves. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." So this is kind of like a different community of prophets. They say the same thing. And Elisha says the same thing. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Third time. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters. And they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So he strikes the Jordan with his cloak, I think is the idea of a mantle, his outer garment. The river dries up and they cross over. Same thing that children of Israel did when they came in under Joshua, but from the other side. And so Elijah's crossing over. Remember, he's when he's introduced, he's of the settlers of Gilead. So he's actually from over there on the other side of the Jordan. He's going back to where he's from. And the prophets, they're watching. They're seeing this, but the two of them are crossing over. When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." What is Elisha asking for? He asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And it almost sounds like, Elijah, obviously, his spirit has courage and the power of the Holy Spirit. It almost sounds like he's asking to have double that. Could I be twice as much as what you are, kind of thing, to Elijah? And that's not what he's asking for. This is spelled out in the law of Moses, but a man was, when he died, he was to divide his inheritance into as many parts as he had sons plus one, and then give the oldest son two parts, a double portion. But that's not double his wealth. That's actually a fraction of his wealth, especially if he has a lot of sons. And that's what Elijah's asking for. So there's all these prophets in 50s. And I think maybe what he's thinking is, may your spirit be divided among all the prophets, equally distributed, but of all of them, could I get a double portion? Could I get twice as much as the little part of you that the rest of are going to get? And I think that's what he's asking for, and also reflects what he thinks of Elijah and what he thinks of himself in comparison to Elijah. Who got the double portion of Jacob's inheritance? Joseph, yes. And Joseph got the double portion. Because of that, Joseph had a blessing for each of his sons equal to the blessing that was given to the other 12 brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh. And the youngest one got the better part of that double blessing. So actually, Ephraim is the most blessed of all of the tribes, and that's remembered by the Lord even after the northern kingdom, which is Ephraim, goes into exile, that the Lord is going to again turn Ephraim and be good to Ephraim as he's promised, according to the double portion that the greater portion that rests on him than on the of blessing. Rests on him than the other tribes. So if he sees him, then he's going to get that double portion of the spirit, and if not, then his request is going to be denied. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it. Oh, okay, so that's the answer to his request. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. So he crosses back, and the river dries up again, and now he's crossing back over the other way, the way the children of Israel did originally. So, wow, a chariot and horses of fire comes right up to the two of them, separates Elijah from Elisha, and then takes Elijah up into heaven. Elisha says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, which I think means Elijah and the voice of prophecy that speaks through Elijah, like Elijah is the vessel of, is the real power of Israel. That is the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. So the king may have an army. You know, he's got a captain with his 50s, and maybe has horses and chariots. But Elijah is the true chariot of Israel. And so in this vehicle that comes and conveys him alive to heaven is conveyed something of Elijah's character and power. It's the unseen power of God. It's this awesome picture of a burning chariot, burning horses of fire. Later on, when Elisha dies, the king at the time is going to say the very same thing about Elisha, who dies, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So it speaks of God's power for this nation being sort of invested into the prophets. So this is a rapture, actually, of Elijah, a catching up to heaven alive without death. So Elijah did not see death, neither did the Enoch see death, and neither will the generation that is raptured and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And Elijah is one who did not sleep, but was changed. And so because of that, it also opens the way for prophecies of Elijah's return, or at least someone who returns in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that's actually misunderstood a little bit, because the Bible talks about some misunderstandings of that as well. But the Old Testament ends with the prophecy of one who will prepare the way, and that's the end of Malachi, and be like Elijah. It shows up in the Gospels, and the Lord even talks to his disciples about a misunderstanding of that, and then also in Revelation. Is two witnesses who are very much like Elijah and Moses and have the power to withhold rain from the earth and also for fire to come down and consume their enemies. So, and some think that actually is the return of Elijah himself, and they could be right. So it opens the way for Elijah's return. This rapture, it certainly puts the Lord's stamp of approval upon him, that he's treated in this especially honorable way, and kind of shows his place among the prophets as the father of the prophets. Interesting to think about some comparisons to Elijah's catching up to heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ's ascension and the similarities and the differences. Elijah was caught up to heaven in a vehicle. You know, it had to come down from heaven to catch Elijah up. There's no vehicle for Christ. He ascended up to heaven, and just like the Lord told Nicodemus, no man has ever ascended to heaven by his own nature, let's say. And so Elijah needs a lot of help to get up to heaven, and the Lord Jesus just sort of rose as he's blessing his disciples, rose peacefully up to heaven. Elijah went up to heaven to escape death. Christ experienced death and conquered death, and that's why he rose up to heaven in victory. The mantle fluttered down as Elijah went up to heaven, indicating, I think, an unfinished task that Elijah had. That was part of the Lord's message to Elijah, is that the task that you're starting, you're just at the beginning. There's a long road ahead, and it's going to be done by others. So his mantle fell down. There's no mantle that falls down from Christ. His task is finished. And although Elijah's going up to arrest to not be involved in this task anymore, Christ is actively involved in implementing his finished work from heaven. And so his ascension is superior. And then Elisha's really concerned about this double portion. Like there's a real finite amount of Elijah's spirit that's going to be divvied out, and he wants to make sure that he gets a double portion of it. Christ, after his ascension, he gives the spirit without measure. He gives the spirit overflowingly without measure. So those are just some interesting insights and comparisons with Elijah being caught up and Christ's ascension. Two different events. One took place just on the other side of the Jordan. The other took place on the Mount of Olives. And I should have mentioned also the Transfiguration is another place where Elijah does return in a way and speaks to with Moses during the Lord's ministry and appears in glory. Okay, verse 15. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So they kind of recognized him as a successor. He's wearing the mantle. He's calling on the God of Elijah. And with him in this time, they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley," which isn't a super far-fetched idea. The Lord did this sort of thing even in the New Testament with Philip, and with Ezekiel, as well. And he said, "You shall not send." There's no point in it. He's been caught up to heaven. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And so they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but they could not find him. So they sent out a search party, but they end up giving up. They returned to him after he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" This is final. This is a final parting, and the prophets are slower to accept that and send out, you know, they've never seen anything like this before, so it's a missing person. They send out a search party for him, and Elisha knows that all that is going to be in vain. Okay, a couple of other events that speak kind of Elisha's leadership and the Lord's approval on him and the power of God upon him. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." And he said to them, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of the water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any water." So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So he performs a miracle according to the word of the Lord. That's really what performed it. It's not a chemistry experiment with the salt. Salt doesn't do this. But it's really according to the word of the Lord to bring pure water and a spring of pure water. I'm not sure why the salt was involved. Normally salt is used to preserve from decay, but it doesn't transform anything. You know, it doesn't take something that's bad and make it good. It just slows down the process of the thing going bad. But in this case, the salt is transformative. It makes the waters that are foul and poisonous and unfruitful to be pure. And it's a sign of the power of God. Almost reminds you of Christ turning water into wine. A lot of the things that Elisha did remind of Christ, and Christ even compares himself to that. And it's one of the times when God used miracle working. There's actually not very many times, even in the years that scripture covers, that miracle working takes place. But this is one of them. It's always in a very dark time. This is one of them, and the ministry of Christ is one of them, and the establishment of the church is one of them as well. Okay, another event. Then he came from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." And when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So this is him being mocked, and it seems like he's being mocked for being a prophet. They call him a bald head. I don't know if that was just him. I can't really imagine like a tonsure like the monks had, that the prophets would do that at this time. But maybe more important is what they're saying, go up, like maybe like Elijah went up. They're wanting to be rid of him too. So they're really scoffers. And he pronounces a curse upon them, and these bears came and maul 42 lads of their number. And so the word of God, it's not to be trifled with, it's not to be mocked. And this episode shows that. Okay. Chapter 3. And this is, remember whose king is Jehoram. So Elisha has had a couple episodes which show his leadership, show that the Lord is working through him, this matter of the water, and also this matter of being mocked. But we have yet to read about him appearing before a king. But he's going to appear before a king here in chapter 3. In fact, he's going to appear before three kings and speak the word of the Lord to them. Chapter 3. Now Jehoram, he's the king. Remember, Ahaziah fell out of the window, his brother, but he didn't have a son. And so another child of Ahab and Jezebel is reigning now. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them. So he's not a good king. He's a bad king, but he's not as bad as some of the other bad kings. In fact, he does some things to get rid of Baal worship. So he puts away the sacred pillar of Baal, which the one who's recording this approves of that. That's a good thing to do. But he clings to that perverted worship of Yahweh, even though he's trying to get rid of Baal worship to some extent. He clings to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and he did not depart from them, so still worships Yahweh, the Lord, according to those golden calves and the whole system of worship which Jeroboam made up. Okay, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel, that is Ahab, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when King Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses are as your horses." Okay, they're connected by marriage. So Jehoshaphat, he's a king who reigns for a long time. He's a good king. And his son, I'm going to get it mixed up here, but maybe his son's name is Jehoram, marries Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, which is Athaliah, which is this Jehoram's sister. So these guys are related to each other. And King Jehoram of Israel asks for King Jehoshaphat of Judah's help, and he gives it to him. He gives it to him without qualification. I'm as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Moab used to serve you, and I'll help you go and recover that relationship with that yearly tribute that Moab gave to your father before he stopped doing that. He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he said to him, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." Okay, so this is on the other side of the Jordan. Here's Israel. Here's the Jordan River. It's on the other side of the Jordan. Edom is south of Moab. And then you've got that portion, Sihon and Og, up here. That's where Elijah's from, Ramoth-Gilead. That's just above, just north of that. So Moab's the one that's rebelling. They're not sending tribute. And actually, there's some border disputes as well between Moab and the land of Israel on the other side of the Jordan. There's cities that are at stake against them. So he's going to go up against Moab, but he's going to go the long way around. He's going to approach from the south. He's going to approach down here from the king of Edom, come up from the south and actually get the king of Edom to join them as well. So it's going to be three kings, king of Israel, king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And the scriptures make a point that they went the long way around and actually didn't make enough preparation. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. So they run out of water, and when they run out of water, that's the first time when, first of all, the king of Israel despairs. "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. He is a worshiper of Yahweh, not Baal. But he believes that the Lord is working for his destruction." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." So he's there, even though they've made this long campaign, this long journey around. Elisha's there. I don't know. He's serving as a soldier, maybe. I don't know what he's doing there. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Egypt, Edom, went down to him. So the three kings go to Elisha, who they recognized as a successor to Elijah. And when they run out of water, that's when Jehoshaphat asks for a prophet of the Lord, which Jehoram isn't as excited about as Jehoram. So Elisha greets these three kings sarcastically, especially towards the king of Israel. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. He tells him to go to his parents' prophets, and that was actually their undoing. Remember, Ahab went to the prophets, the 400 prophets, to ask about a military excursion, and that's how he died. And then Ahaziah, the brother of the king, also went to ask about Beelzebub. That's how he died, too. That's why he died as well. And so he tells this king, why don't you go ask the prophets that your family and you prefer? And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. And he speaks badly about the Lord's designs for him, and actually wrongly. What he said isn't true. The Lord that he's disparaging does good to the undeserving, and is actually doing good to the undeserving here. And so he's really speaking evil of the Lord. That's the Lord he's rejecting. That's the Lord he's maligning, is the Lord who does good even to those who don't deserve it, like him and like these other two kings. And so I think Elisha is really sort of disgusted by this. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But because of Jehoshaphat's presence, he will speak to the king. So he says, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So he asked for someone to come and play a harp. And that's the way in which the Lord speaks to him, is while the harp is playing. And when you look at the way the prophets received a word of God, it's many different ways. You know, sometimes in a vision, sometimes the Lord just kind of speaking to them rather directly. And sometimes with music, and perhaps David also, who's called a prophet, the Lord spoke through him as music was playing. But this is one of the ways that the Lord speaks to a prophet, and this is what he asked for, and this is how the word of the Lord comes to him. He said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give you the Moabites into your land. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. So he says, yeah, the Lord's going to provide water for you suddenly in an unexpected way, and this is just a small thing for the Lord to do. In fact, he's going to do more than that. He's going to give you a resounding victory over Moab, so that you're going to destroy every city in Moab. And he stops there, but I almost feel like he's implying, and he would do even more for you than that as well. You know, he would make your kingdom to be successful if only you'd trust him. You know, and so the Lord is showing his character, showing his goodness, his abounding goodness, in doing just this small thing. So he says, dig trenches, and the trenches are going to be full, even though you're not going to see wind or rain. And so what's going to happen is rainfall is going to fall, not in this place, but in another place. And then like a flash flood is going to carry it down into the lower lands and fill these trenches with water. It happened in the morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So water comes from the south. That's where they're coming from. It rains in Edom, not where they are. And the water flows into these trenches, although it hasn't rained around them. And it's not only going to quench their thirst, but it's going to be the way in which they gain victory over the Moabites as well. Now, all the Moabites heard the kings had come to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Then they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. This might tell you a little bit about what an ancient battle looked like. You know, it was a bloody affair, the way they would kill each other. And so they see this water. They see the sun reflecting red off of the water. There's no reason for the water to be there. In their minds, they haven't seen it rain. And so they think it's blood. And they think it shows that these three kings ended up fighting with each other instead of being on the campaign. So they just go in to go get the spoil, you know, come in kind of pell-mell instead of in, like, formation to come down. They come in to plunder. When they came into the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until Kir Hareseth only they left it stones. However, the slingers went out and struck it. So they sweep through Moab, and every fortress falls. Every city falls, except for one, which is their capital city, Kir Hareseth, and it's falling apart as well, and the slingers are going after it and striking it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So it's like their capital is surrounded by these three kings. Probably the king of Edom is the weakest place. So he tries to break out with like a special guard of 700 men, and they can't break out of it. So he took his oldest son, who is to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. And so he's desperate, the king of Moab, because the Lord has accomplished this great victory. So he goes up on the wall and offers his oldest son as a human sacrifice to Molech, which is the god of the Moabites. And he does it in the presence of everybody, the whole army. Both sides sees this. Up on the wall of him doing this horrible evil, and this is an abomination to the Lord to do it to a child. Here he's doing it to a grown man as well, or a boy perhaps. It's his son who is going to reign in his place. And then there's an interesting thing. It's a little hard to unpack. There came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. What exactly happened? And there's several ideas of what this means. One is something we can just remove out of hand, and that is that the writer believes in idols, you know, and that because of this offering on the wall, great wrath of Molech or Chemosh or whichever of these gods it was in Moab was against Israel, and so they had to depart because of that. It doesn't mean that like he was appeased and now had wrath against Israel. That was the point of the offering, but that's not what happened. Some have thought that, well, it's the Moabites gained extra courage, so the wrath is theirs against Israel. And now they're able to fight Israel because of this offering, and so Israel departs and returns to their own land. Others have thought that the Israelites were basically disgusted, and the word can mean that. This word wrath can mean kind of any sort of upset, so then it would be like almost like a great disgust, a revulsion comes upon Israel, and they depart just disgusted by what they've seen. And perhaps that's the place. There's another way that I think it could be understood, and I probably lean towards this, and that is that sometimes the author of Scripture speaks according to what people perceive. And there's another place in Chronicles where Ahaz goes and makes an altar, or brings back plans of an altar of the gods of Damascus, I think it is, who smote him. And that's what the author of the Chronicles says. And of course, they didn't smite him. They don't exist. But in his understanding, they smote him. He's getting idols of those who smote him. And so perhaps what's being said here is not according to what happened, but according to what the Israelites perceived happened, that a great wrath of this false god came upon them. And so they went in fear. And if that's the case, and I think it's probably something like that, it's a rebuke against Israel for being so superstitious, you know, for thinking that, you know, they should have finished the job. That's what the Lord, rebukes Ahab for doing, you know, sparing the king at the end. You know, the Lord said, I'm going to give you a great victory, over this. And they're sort of turned away from doing it, at the end. And actually, Moab ends up, not being defeated by the the whole campaign basically is unsuccessful, even though they reduce Moab to this. And so it's not going to accomplish what it's going to do. And it's because of Israel's unbelief. So that's kind of the long way of saying that I think it's a failure of their faith that they were turned away by this very evil act that took place on the wall. Okay, well, we're out of time. We've come to the end of that. And we're going to stick with Elisha, though. And going to dwell on Elisha and a lot of the miracles that he's done, and it's going to reveal a lot about the Lord. The Lord hasn't forgotten this kingdom despite their waywardness, their disobedience. And the way that the Lord is with him is through the prophet, through the ones speaking the word of the Lord. And so the miracles that take place, it's not going to be the kings that are doing miracles in Israel. It's going to be the prophets who are doing it. Well, there's a message in that. It's the word of God that's still operative in the land of Israel is going to be the success of this kingdom in the end, despite all of their sinfulness and faithlessness at this point. Okay, let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, your word is true. We thank you for the servants of your word, the prophets who spoke your word with such courage, with such resolve in the past, and have recorded it faithfully and brought it to us that it might do its work in us too. We thank you that your word never falls to the ground, but it always succeeds. And it will succeed even in bringing this rebellious kingdom, kicking and screaming in protest to its desired goal. And your word does the same in us. And you've promised good for us. You've told us we are united to Christ and we're being conformed to his image. And your word accomplishes its work in us who believe. And so we pray that we might trust in your word, look not to ourselves and our own strength, but look to your power and to the power of your Holy Spirit as it's given to us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.